competitive person. It doesn't matter what it is, if it's sports, if it's basketball, soccer, hockey, baseball, if it's board games, word searches, arguments, tying shoes, it doesn't matter. I'm a competitive person. That's just who I am. And when I was in grade 9, I had the opportunity to play in a floor hockey tournament. It was against other high school youth groups, and our team happened to be mainly grade 9s. And we were playing against older kids, and we had a lot of competitive people on our team and some kids that played travel hockey. So we ended up doing pretty well in that tournament. We made it to the finals, and we played against a team that was a lot bigger and older than us. And one player on that team in particular stuck out to me because it was their youth leader. And us 13, 14-year-old guys are playing against what seemed to be like a 30-year-old guy who, probably looking back, was more likely he was in his 20s, but still this older guy playing in this tournament against us. And one moment that stuck out in particular was in the final game we were playing against them, and a friend of mine, Colby, was running into the corner for the ball against this youth leader. And whether it was intentional or not, Colby got knocked over, he took the ball out front, and he scored. Now, we ended up losing that game to that team, but one thing that stuck out to me is that whether it's intentional or not, competitive people can come across as prideful. And I'm a competitive person, so that means that there are times when me in my competitive state can come across as a prideful person who wants to win, knows it all, or has it all together. And what we're going to be seeing today from the Bible is that pride is not cherished in the Bible. It's not a fruit of the Spirit. In fact, we're going to be seeing in this passage that to grow in our faith, we need to embrace humility and run from pride. So if you have a Bible with you, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. That's where we're going to be. It'll also be on the screens if you don't have one. And since I'm preaching from the fifth chapter of Peter, one thing I would normally do is explain the first four chapters. This is the last chapter in the book, so we need to understand a bit more about this chapter. But what we're going to be seeing is that all of the main themes in 1 Peter are brought up again in this passage. So things such as how Christians deal with suffering and persecution, how and why Christians must understand humility and submission, and also knowing who our true enemy is. Right? These are all main themes in 1 Peter that are brought up again in this passage. But the main theme that we are going to see is that to grow in our faith as Christians, we must embrace humility and run from pride. Now, I know this is my first sermon that I'm preaching, and some of you are probably pretty nervous for me or excited for me or supportive, whatever, but you're probably curious how it's going to go. But one thing I ask is that you would understand the Bible has power, it's active, it's living, and I pray that I would not be a distraction to you this morning, but that you would see God's word for what it is, and that it would have an impact in your life. So I think it's important if we take one more moment to pray and prepare our hearts for that. Dear Lord, I thank you for all that you've done in my life. I thank you for the opportunity I have to preach your word. I thank you for the redemptive work that Jesus has done on the cross for us, done so much for us. I pray that you would prepare our hearts. I pray that you'd give me the right words to say, and I pray that you would make us aware of any areas in our lives where we might have pride issues, and that you would convict us of that and show us the right steps to take. I pray this in your name. Amen. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 to 11 is where we're going to be. And this is what it says. It says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So if we want to progress in our faith, we need to embrace humility and run from pride. So how do we do that? How do we embrace humility? How do we run from pride? In what ways does this passage teach these statements? So to embrace humility, we'll start there. To embrace humility, we have to first understand why we are being humble. No one does anything without consciously or subconsciously knowing why they are doing it. So if we want to embrace humility, we got to understand why we are doing it. And to understand that more, we need to understand the one who calls us to be humble, which is God himself. So once we understand a bit more about God, we'll know why we need to be humble or why we need to humble ourselves. So we're given evidence about this in verse 6. So we'll look there, understanding God more. And it says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. So there's a bit more to that. We'll get to it in a minute. But there's a few important key points that are brought up in this first verse. The first is that the initial readers are told to humble themselves, therefore. So that's kind of interesting. So one thing I was taught when understanding Bible or just understanding texts in general is when the word therefore is used, you need to ask yourself this question. What is therefore therefore? It's pretty simple. It's easy to remember, right? So what's therefore therefore? Why is it there? Why is it in the text? So therefore in this verse is used to remind the readers that their humility is not just to empty themselves of pride. They're not called just empty yourself of pride. Just be humble to empty yourself of pride. That's not what this verse is saying. It's saying we need to recognize why you are being humble. And therefore is there for the reason to point them back to verse 5. So in verse 5, there's a quote that is used of the Old Testament. And it says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So what we see there is not only is there a reward for choosing humility, but there's a consequence for embracing pride. God is saying that he gives grace to the humble, but he is opposed to the prideful, is what we see, the proud. So it doesn't stop there. It goes on to say to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. The word mighty that's used here is used to refer to ruling power or the ability to rule. So it's saying to humble yourself under the ruling power of God, under the one who is in control, the one who's governing everything. Humble yourself under that God is what it's getting at here. The audience is being told to submit and know that God is in control. And then the verse finishes by showing the care that God has for his people, right? We see that after you have humbled yourself a little while, it says at the proper time, he may exalt you. So at the proper time, he may exalt you. So after you've humbled yourself to the rule and reign of the governing God, he will exalt you at the proper time. Not when you think you're ready, not when you're prepared, not when on your timing, but under the perfect timing of the God who is in control. So earlier this year, a friend of mine spent almost a whole day complaining about how everyone had forgotten his birthday, right? So he was talking to his girlfriend and she said they were going out to eat with another couple and none of his friends had told him happy birthday yet. And he got to the house where they were picking the people up and 20 of his friends were waiting for him inside to surprise him for his birthday. So not only was he excited that everyone was there to celebrate him, but his face immediately turned red with embarrassment as he realized no one had forgotten his birthday, but they were all there to celebrate him. You see, we often act like that to God. We wait for a very short period of time for God to exalt us. Like, okay, I can wait on God. A little bit goes by. And before you know it, you're like, I want my timing to be God's timing, not God's. He probably woke up that morning feeling good, right? It's his birthday. He checks his phone right when he wakes up, a couple of Facebook notifications from people he barely knows saying happy birthday, and a text from his mom, right? So he's like, okay, no big deal. They're probably still sleeping. They'll text me later. Noon rolls around. He's checking his phone on lunch. Still nothing. Now he's getting a little frustrated. 5 o'clock comes. He's kind of mad now. He's venting to his girlfriend. He's frustrated that they have forgotten his birthday. It's already 5, and where are they? Are they even his real friends? And then boom, out of nowhere, everyone there to celebrate him. How foolish does that make us feel when we act like that to God? God will exalt us at the proper time, at the right time, under his timing. But we often try and make our timing God's timing and say that this is when I want to be exalted, this is when I am ready, and we push that on God, and that's not God's timing, and he's not going to be pushed around by us. We're saving ourselves embarrassment and a prideful heart when we embrace humility and lower ourselves under God's rule and reign. So when we embrace humility, we must lower ourselves under God. That's what he's promising us, that he will exalt us when we lower ourselves under him. So that means we don't need to stand up for our own recognition. We don't need to tell others all that we've done and who we are. We don't need to explain to others what kind of people we are, or who, what we've done in the past. God notices everything. He doesn't miss it. That's who he is. He has a plan when to exalt you and when to lift you up. And his plan is perfect. His plan is far better than what we could possibly imagine. But what can happen is if we don't understand God or understand that his plan is good, we can start to take it into our own hands. We can try and do things by ourselves. And that's when we start to have these pride issues in our lives. We remind others of the good that we have done, right? Look at what I've done. Look at me. We brag about our skills and our abilities. Hey, I preached on a Sunday morning. We start to brag about things that are not ours to brag about, things that God has done. And just from observing the average conversation, I think we could all agree that people, are their natural inclination is not humility, right? We naturally want to talk about who we are and what we've done. We want people to know how cool we are or all the good things that we've done. That's just our natural inclination. And it's quite disheartening seeing this in all of our conversations. And it happens to Christians as well. Like, we're not out of this boat. This is us too. They'll be the first to let you know everything they know about the Bible, right? Or the first to say all of the terrible sacrifices that they have made for the kingdom of God, right? How humble. How humble is that? But as I was realizing this and understanding this, I was able to see how quickly and quietly pride can creep into my own life, right? Like, oh, I'm all alone on this boat. Everyone, even the Christians, are all prideful except for me. Like, no, that's not true. Pride is creeping into my own life, right? And I was noticing this. And there are times when I think that I have a relatively high view of God, but my view of myself is so much higher. I think, yeah, God's great, God's awesome, but man, people are just messed up and broken and I'm the only one doing it right. It's like, where did you get that mindset from? That's pride. That's pride creeping into my lives. And if we don't understand that God is good and his plan is good, then we start to have these pride issues in our lives. And when I say God's plan is good, I don't mean B+, right? This isn't like a 75, 80, 82 out of 100. When I say his plan is good, I mean that his plan is everything he does, everything that he has planned is for life. It's for bringing life. It's not bad. His plan is not evil. His plan is good. So do you believe that? Do you believe that his plan is good for your life? And if you do, if you say, yeah, I believe that for sure. I believe that God's plan is good. Then why haven't you submitted yourself to his rule and reign? He'll exalt you at the right time. Why are you fighting? Why are you fighting his plan? If you believe his plan truly is good, why are you trying to make your own plan for God? So after we see that we need to embrace humility and how to we understand God a bit more leads us to embrace humility, we're able to see how much God loves us. We see that in the end of verse 6. At the proper time, he exalts us. He lifts us up because he cares about us. And we see in verse 7 that we're called to cast our anxieties on God. So what it says in verse 7 right there, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Verse 7 in this text is very similar to that of Psalm 55, verse 22, where it says, cast your burdens on the Lord and he will sustain you. Peter also uses the word cast here, which is translated as an intensified word for casting down or throwing, right? Peter takes this truth that the psalmist so beautifully put of casting our burdens on the Lord, and he adds on it, he expands on it. He tells the readers that not only is God able to bear all your anxieties, not only can he handle the weight of all of your anxieties, but he cares for you. He cares for you as well. How awesome is that? Cast your anxieties on the Lord. Why? Because he cares for you. Now, the worries and the anxieties that these Gentile Christians were going through are not the same that we struggle with today. Right? They weren't worried if their kid was going to get on the honor roll or if they were going to go to a good school. They weren't worried about their social media presence and if they had a good follower to following ratio. That's not what they were worried about. They weren't worried about if they were going to retire by 60. But they were most likely anxious because of the persecution that they were starting to face from the Romans, right? It's believed that they were getting more and more pushback from the Roman Empire, and persecution was starting among these Christians. So they were most likely nervous because they were worried about if they were going to get thrown in jail, if they were going to lose their land, or if they were going to lose their families. And this is not meant to make your anxieties and your issues any less of an issue. But it's meant to say these people knew anxiety. They knew struggles and they knew suffering, right? This is what they were dealing with. They knew this. So this is used to encourage us, remind us, they knew anxiety, and it also meant they could have smaller issues in their lives too. Right? They're not just these big issues of suffering. Often we have issues in our life, things that are big and weighty in our lives, but there's small things as well that we deal with. There could have been small things that they were dealing with as well. But what we see in verse 7, it's simple, but it's clear. It says, casting all your anxieties on the Lord because he cares for you. It says, cast all of your anxieties on the Lord, not just the big ones. It doesn't say deal with the small ones and give the big ones to God. That's not what this verse says. It says, cast all of your anxieties on the Lord. All is a collective. Group them together and throw them upon God, is what it's saying here. All of your anxieties. From numerous other passages, we're able to see that God has the strength and the power to handle all of your anxieties. He has that power. Jesus dying on the cross, bearing the weight of all of our sin and resurrecting himself is enough proof that he can handle your problems and your issues, right? He can handle that. But a trap I end up finding myself falling into is believing God can handle my anxieties. He's big, he's strong, he's powerful, he's God. He can handle my anxieties. But is he really willing? Is he really willing to handle my anxieties? So I wasn't the best student in high school. Grade 9 and 10 weren't too hard, but as I was going into grade 11, I was taking some classes that I wasn't too thrilled about. Right? I was taking sciences, math, and a couple other that weren't my first, second, third, or fourth choice of a class. Right? I just wasn't a great student or put enough time. But one thing that I found is that I was slowly falling behind in school in grade 11. And there were people in my class that I was able to talk to that did their homework and paid attention, and I was able to learn from them the things that I needed to learn to pass. But they were often busy, right? They had their own schoolwork. They couldn't always help me out with what I was doing, and they had extra things that they were working on too. So they weren't always willing to help. But one friend that I had who was not in my class but was in the enriched program was always willing to help whenever I needed. He was on sports teams. He did extracurricular activities. But whenever I said I needed help with my schoolwork, he was always willing to help. Now, I can't quite remember when his birthday was, but he was always willing to help me with my schoolwork that I needed. And people like that are pretty hard to come by, right? People that are always able to help and willing to help. And as humans, we have so much capacity. There's so much that we can do. We can't handle everything. We can't help everybody. And we don't know everything. We have capacities, right? So even if we are able to help, we're not always willing. Or if we're willing to help, we're not always able. But we cannot fall into the trap of believing that God is able but not willing, or willing and not able. That's not true. That's a lie. Who told you that? That's not a lie. I mean, that is a lie. That's not truth from the Bible. God tells us that he can handle our anxieties, that he loves us, and he wants us to give him our anxieties. We need to give him our anxieties and understand he is in control. So I often don't have trouble believing that God is strong enough to handle my anxieties. I believe he can handle my anxieties, but it's easy to turn two ways from there. The first is believing he's not willing, right? That he's not willing to handle our anxieties. But what we see in verse 7 is that it's simple, but it's clear, right? It says, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. All as a collective, it's used here. All of your anxieties on him, all of them, right? Not just the big ones, not just the small ones, all of them, all of your anxieties. He loves you. He wants to free you of your anxieties. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Cast all of your anxieties on him. That's what it says. And the second trap I find myself falling into is believing that maybe I can just handle my own anxieties, right? Yeah, God is able, God is willing, he's strong, he's powerful. He wants me to give him my anxieties, but they're pretty small, some of them. I can handle them on my own. I have enough power to handle my own anxieties. But what we see from this text is that we need to cast all our anxieties on him. And the reason I bring that up is because you can't handle your anxieties even if they seem small enough that you're able to handle them. You can't. We're not able to handle our own anxieties. He tells us to cast them on him, not because he wants to make us look bad. He's not like, oh, you're just too slow. Let me take them and I'll get rid of them quicker. No, he's not saying that. He's not a bad teacher that's just fed up with dealing with you, right? He's not like, oh, you're just taking forever. You're not learning quick enough. Just give me your anxieties and I'll get rid of them. And that way it saves us both the trouble. That's not God. God knows that we can't handle them. We don't have the ability to handle our own anxieties. So he tells us to cast all of them on him because he cares for us. He cares for us. He loves us and he cares for us and wants to take your anxieties. But often our pride can become a filter in our lives, right? Pride used as a filter. We don't realize that we're proud. We're seeing through this filter without even realizing how proud we are. We just genuinely think we are better than others, or we have a better plan, or we can handle things on our own. That's pride issues in our lives. And unless we allow our view of our pride and our issues to be affected by God, we're going to stay like that forever. We have to let God affect our lives so that we can change and that we can have this life change, right? And we continue to live lives marked by pride if we don't do that. So ultimately, Christians do not claim to have everything under control. And if you heard a Christian say that, that's not true. Sure, we might be progressing in our faith, but we don't have everything under control. Jesus tells us that. That's why he came to the earth, because you can't save yourself. You can't handle your own anxieties and issues on your own. No matter how big or small, you can't handle them. He tells us you can't handle them. You're lost. You need me. That's why he came to the earth. You can't conquer your anxieties on your own. You just can't, and you never will. He's saying, cast your anxieties on me, all of them. Throw them on me. I care about you. I want to see you free. I love you. Give me your anxieties so I can free you of this. Don't miss out on this. Don't miss out on these opportunities that God is giving you to be freed from your anxieties, to show you how much he loves you and cares for you. He's there and willing, and he wants to take your anxieties. That's the God that we worship. He has that power. So don't miss out on this. Have you been holding things back in your life because they seem too big for God to handle? Like, oh, this is just too big. I don't think God can handle this, or he's not willing to handle this. It's too big for God. Have you been holding things back from God in your life because they seem too small? It's like, oh, this is not that big of a deal, God. I can handle this on my own. I can do this. Why are you holding it back from God? Make the wise choice now and go to him. Give him your anxieties so he can free you of that and save yourself the pain and frustration of trying to do it on your own. Why are you waiting? To grow in our faith, we must embrace humility and run from pride. That's what we see in this text. So we do that by understanding a bit more about God. We do that by seeing how much God loves us, by allowing us to cast our anxieties on him. And now we're left with four practical promises to prevent pride, right? And we start to see that by verses 8 and 9. And there's two things in there. And verse 8 and 9 remind us that the devil is real and his attacks are real. And also reminds us that we are not alone. So let's read verses 8 and 9. It says this: be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So right away we see that when we submit ourselves completely to the mighty hand of God, there's still a job for us to do, right? We're not humbling ourselves under God and staying there. We're not humbling ourselves and like, okay, God, you got everything. I'm just going to close my eyes and hide for the rest of my life on earth. No, we're given a job to do. And it says that we need to be sober-minded and be watchful, right? We can't get stuck in the mindset that there's nothing for us to do. We've been called to this, to be on guard, to be prepared, to be equipped. Now, the Christians at this time were facing persecution, as we have already talked about. But Peter doesn't mess around and say it's just cultural. It's a Western thing, it's an Eastern thing, it's just a cultural issue that you're being persecuted. He doesn't say that it's a political thing. The wrong political party is in charge. That's why you're suffering this persecution. That's why you're dealing with this. No, he goes right to the point and lets people know the issue is from the enemy, who's the devil. You're suffering this persecution because of the attacks of the devil. He's real, and his attacks are real. He doesn't play it off as any of these other things. He lets them know straightforward what it is. Peter says that the devil is lurking around, ready to destroy at all times. Those are the words he uses. He's ready to destroy like a lion seeking someone to devour. So this is not the first time that a lion is used in Scripture to symbolize potential danger. We can look at verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 7, where it says, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Lest like a lion, they tear my soul apart, rending it into pieces with none to deliver. We also see Ezekiel 19, verse 6, Jeremiah 4, verse 7, and there's many other verses that are used in the Bible as an analogy for danger, as used as a lion. A lion is dangerous, right? We understand that. We know. We've seen enough National Geographic to know that lions are dangerous, right? But it's also a real-life example that these people would have known. They didn't have TV, but there was enough lions or stories about lions around that they knew that lions were dangerous. If you knew a lion was creeping around in the tall grass around you, you would not walk around singing songs and skip through the fields, right? That just wouldn't be how you would act. If you knew a lion was hungry and it was looking for its next meal and it was around you, you would most likely take extreme caution, knowing that this is a dangerous threat that could end my life and it's out to attack me if it sees me as prey. I'm not on guard. It'll see me as prey. And that's how what Peter is saying here. He's urging the believers to be on guard from the attacks of the devil. He's looking around for people that are not on guard for who to attack and who to take out. And if we're not on guard, we're easy prey for the devil. But when we're firm in our faith and we're firm in who God is and what he's done in our lives, we can be on guard, knowing that he is in control for our lives. So the words that it uses to be on guard is watchful and sober-minded. So sober-minded is an interesting word. It doesn't mean just to be sober or not drunk, but sober-minded in this sense is used as a clear-headedness, being clear-minded, clear-headed. So you can be sober from an addiction or a substance addiction and still long for it, right? You can be, oh man, I really wish I had that, or I want that right now. I'm really want to have that back, that addiction back, right? You can still long for that addiction even if you're sober from it. But to be sober-minded means to push aside the temptations, push aside the distractions, and setting your mind on the truth and the God of truth who has told us what to do. Right, so we need to be sober, seeing things the way God wants us to see them, being clear-minded, right? So we also need to understand that the world is not all sunshine and roses. It's not always going to be great. There's attacks from the devil. There's times of suffering, and we do have anxieties. We saw that in verse 7. We're going to have anxieties. And verse 8 and 9 remind us that some of them can come from the devil, and if we're not on guard, we can be heaping these things on our lives. There is an enemy, and we need to be on guard. Then they're then told to resist the devil, firm in their faith. Why? Because the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by their brotherhood throughout the world. They're not alone on this, right? But so often as Christians, we let our guards down. I find myself letting my guard down. I've been doing so well. I can let my guard down. It's not that big of an issue anymore, right? I don't really struggle with that anymore, so I can let my guard down. It's not that big of a problem. We treat it like a cheat meal on a diet plan. Say, oh, I can have a little bit. I've been doing so well. It's no longer an issue in my life, just like a little cheat meal. Except the cheat meal that you're splurging on cost Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Was the sin that you indulged in worth his death on the cross? I assume not. I assume not. And one way that we can be firm in our faith to prevent these situations from happening in our life is by saying no. Saying no to temptation and saying no to sin. And it sounds simple, but often, I'm sure many of us have dealt with in the past, we know it's not as easy done than it is said. But one way we can be firm is by saying no, and we can often act like we're invincible. So I know I can at times act like I'm invincible, act like I can handle more than I actually can, or think that a little bit isn't going to hurt. But with a prideful mindset like that, I'm setting myself up for attacks from the devil and for him to come in my life and destroy. He's looking for opportunities to steal and destroy. And if we're not on guard, we allow him those opportunities. And if we're not on guard, we act like we're the exception. So when I act like I'm invincible, I say, oh, maybe I'm just the exception. Maybe other people, a lot of people struggle with this, a lot of people suffer, but I'm just the exception in this situation. And when we act like we're the exception, we're setting ourselves up to be destroyed. because we are not the exception. As much as we want to think we are or act like we are, you are not the exception. There have been better youth leaders than me that have failed. There have been better relationships than mine that have failed. There have been people with more integrity than me that have lost their integrity and fallen deep into sin. I am not the exception, and you are not the exception. And if we keep living like we are, we're setting ourselves up to get destroyed ultimately. So we need to be on guard and understand we are not the exception. If we live life like it, we're setting ourselves up for failure. So how do we not fall? How do we prevent ourselves from thinking we're the exception or prevent ourselves from the attacks of the devil? It says being firm in our faith by saying no. So when I grew up, there was often times when my parents would say no to me, and they either would or wouldn't explain it. But if they didn't know why they were saying no, then they would often cave, right? They'd say, oh, it's, I guess, yeah, why am I saying no? Yeah, you can do that or you can have that. But if we know why we're saying no, we can be firm in it. We can say, I am saying no because this is a sin and this is wrong. But often there's two sides to this. We can fall into traditionalism. We can think that I've just said no always, so I'll just continually say no to this. So there are appropriate times when to reconsider if you are saying no for a biblical reason or a traditional reason. But the time when you reconsider is not when you are confronted by the sin. If you are confronted by a sin, that is not the appropriate time to reconsider why you are saying no. Right? If you're home alone on the computer and you're like, ah, I know I shouldn't search up these different things, but let me reconsider why I'm saying no. That's not the appropriate time. Because I guarantee afterwards you remember very clearly why you said no and be embarrassed that you didn't stick to it. So there are appropriate times, but it's not when you're confronted by the sin that you're saying no to, right? There's nothing wrong with admitting that you can't handle temptations. That's humility. By understanding that we can't do it. I can't handle everything on my own. We often act strong and invincible and act like we have everything under control, but we don't. None of us do, right? Only through God has he given us clear sight to understand what we need to do and how we need to act. We need to submit to God and share with others that we need help. We're not alone in this. And if we're not on guard, the devil will use any of these opportunities to steal, kill, and destroy. But we aren't alone. Yes, we have God to sustain us, but he has given us each other, a community, a body of believers, right? Christians, a body of believers. So a couple weeks ago, I had the opportunity to go to a week-long Bible camp. And I've been going to this camp for most of my life, and I talk about it all the time, and it's awesome. But one thing that stuck out to me this year was the amount of meaningful conversations I was able to have with other people, right? Just being honest with each other, sharing struggles, sharing things that we're dealing with, just being honest with them. And Jesus, through God, Jesus is the only way that we can be forgiven of our sins. There's no other way to be forgiven of our sins. By sharing with others, you aren't going to be forgiven. Maybe they might forgive you, but you still have to deal with the punishment of sin if you are not right with God. But when we're open and clear with others about what we're dealing with, things we're struggling with, it gives us opportunities to remind ourselves we need God and we need community. We need the body of believers. We're created as relational beings. It's not solely meant to be God in us. The body of believers is here for a purpose. We need to use it and take advantage that we have people to lean on and encourage, right? We have each other. So why don't we use that more? Why don't we act like we need each other because we really do? So did you know that Harvest Windsor is not the only church that has people that are suffering? Interesting thought, right? It's like, yeah, that makes sense. Did you know that you are not the only person in your small group or life group that is dealing with temptations? You aren't. There are other people that are struggling, other people that are suffering, other people that are tempted just like you. And this is not meant to be like, oh, I guess we're all lost, we're all done. But it is meant to remind us that we need God, right? We can't do anything on our own, but we're not alone. We're not alone in this. We have each other to remind us that we are all broken and that we need God to renew us and remind us who he is. We need him. So I challenge you to take some time this week to encourage other believers or other people. Just share with other Christians, this is what I'm dealing with. I need help with this. I'm struggling with this. Remind them of things in your life that's like, hey, I'm not alone on this and I need help. And it'll remind you how much you need God as well. Or maybe you're in a good spot right now. Maybe you think, really, I am not struggling with anything severe right now. Right? God's got me in a pretty good spot. I think I got things relatively under control with God. That's great. That should be encouragement. What you need to do is seek out other believers who might be struggling. Just like people who came alongside you or people you wished would have came alongside you when you were suffering and struggling, you can be that person to other people. God can speak through you and use you to remind others, hey, I'm doing well now, but I wasn't always doing well. God brought me here, and I'm here to support you. God's going to use me to support you and remind you that I care for you and that you're not meant to deal with these issues alone. So encourage each other, right? Let's encourage each other. Let's rebuke each other. Let's remind each other that we need to not have pride issues in our lives. We need to submit to God and understand that he is in control. So support each other, right? Support each other. And when you ask them how they're doing, don't take good for an answer. I feel like so often in our day-to-day life, even at church, everyone's like, hey, how you doing? Good. How are you doing? Good. And then you just part ways. Like, are you really doing good? Are you doing well? Why don't we take time, the extra 10 seconds to actually push back on that? Are things actually well? It's actually, no, I'm a mess right now, but I just feel like no one wants to talk to me about this. We need to be open with each other and willing to share what we're dealing with. We also need to understand that these are God's children or these are God's people, his creation made in his image, and we need to love on them and share with them and speak to them as well, right? So speak life into other people and encourage them. Sit by them as they explain all the struggles that they're dealing with as well and point them back to God, right? Ask them if there's any pride issues in their lives. Ask them if they're trying to do everything on their own. And remind them that the key to growing in our faith is embracing humility. And we need to ask ourselves these same questions as well. Ask ourselves, is there pride issues in my life? Am I trying to do everything on my own? I need other people. Humility is key to embracing, to growing in my faith. And when we have a mindset like that, we're able to run from pride and understand that God will use us in that. So pride in what we think, pride in what we do, pride in how we act, we need to run from that mindset. And then lastly, we're left with verses 10 and 11. This is an encouragement verse. It may not seem encouraging at first, but we'll explain it. It says in verse 10, 11, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So it can come across that he's not really encouraging because these Christians are dealing with persecution. They're suffering right now. They have anxieties in their life. And Peter's just writing them a letter from afar saying, hey, after you've suffered a little while, then God will raise you up. It's like, what? I need something right now, right? Where is God now? This is not meant to be discouraging. This is actually meant to encourage us because it reminds us that after we have suffered a little while, after a short period of suffering, God will exalt us, he will lift us up, and he will remind us how much he loves us. That's what God is going to do after just a little while of suffering. It may not seem like it in the moment. So this is not meant to ignore the suffering that we're dealing with. It's not meant to say, hey, your suffering is not that big of a deal. After just a little while of suffering, you'll be fine. That's not what he's saying here. But he's saying that when we fix our eyes upon God, when we look to God, the one who loves us and created us, our problems and our anxieties and our issues will seem so small and God will seem immeasurable. Now, just a couple years ago, I was given the opportunity to work at Chrysler as a temporary part-time employee while I was in school. And as I worked there, I thought, hey, I'm in school, so I'll work the midnight shift because then I can work whenever I want and still be in school. That was before I started working midnights. And then once I started working midnights, I realized this is a lot harder than I thought. I'm kind of struggling right now. I'm not really getting sleep. I'm in school. I'm working. And I try and catch up on sleep on Saturdays. And that was, I remember being pretty hard. But looking back on it now, it's not an issue in my life anymore. I see it and I'm like, wow, God used me in that. It was a great opportunity to have a job and make money while I was in school. And things worked out. But what they're saying here is that after you've suffered a little while, after a short period of suffering, God will renew us, he will remind us, he will restore us, he will confirm us. Maybe you're in that moment right now. Maybe work is crazy. Like, man, work is just crazy. I don't know when this is going to end, when it's going to end. Or maybe you'd never thought that raising kids would be as hard as it is right now. Right? You're like, wow, this is way more work than I possibly imagined. Maybe you're being attacked by the devil right now. Maybe there's tons of stresses in your life. Maybe you're mourning the loss of someone close. God is saying, after a short time of suffering, I will raise you up. It says the God of all grace, the God of all grace, after you have suffered a little while, a short time of suffering, the God of all grace, the one who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, the one who has taken all your anxieties, the one who will exalt you after a short period of time, that same God will himself restore you. He will confirm you. He will establish you, and he will restore you. That same God will do all that. Why? Because he loves you. So be encouraged this week, church, because the same God who created the universe, knows the number of stars in the sky, the number of sand on the earth, loves you. The same God who knows the number of hairs on your head and days of your life loves you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.